As we come to God's word, we want to hear God's voice. We want to see Jesus, have our eyes opened by the Spirit. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. And we pray now that this wisdom which you gave the teacher so many years ago, which you have shown to us in the ultimate teacher, the Lord Jesus, would you give us grace now to see him in your word and to rejoice in our Saviour. And therefore to live joyful, sacrificial, hopeful lives in this breath of a life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What do Donald Trump, Jeremy Corbyn, Margaret Thatcher, Tony Blair and Adolf Hitler have in common? The first thing they have in common is some of you are now worried about what I'm going to say next. But here's one thing they have in common. They all provoke strong reactions. They're Marmite people, aren't they? As I say their names, you have a reaction to them almost immediately. Because what leaders are like, and whether they make life just or not, for ourselves and for others, it is one of those massive questions of life, isn't it? It's one of the best illustrations of Solomon's point that we've been looking at throughout this entire book. Life is breath, life is vapor. We just can't work out why it's like it is. We just can't get a handle on power and corruption and abuse and fairness and equality. We just can't think right down to the roots of it. We all seem to want fairness and equality and justice, but we just can't seem to work out how or why it's not happening or why the other side don't get with our program and then everything will be solved. It's all so frustrating. It's all so beyond our grasp. As Solomon says, look, life is breath. And he gets that frustration. He gets the madness of the world we're living in. That's what he's been saying throughout this entire book to us, isn't he? But he says, this is how it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be beyond your grasp. Trying to work it all out, trying to get it all nailed down, trying to make everything right in this breath of a life is simply going to drive you nuts. He says, get back to perspective. Get back to this theme of Ecclesiastes we've been working through. Death. Death changes everything. Grasp that and our perspective on life changes. It doesn't make our struggles with justice and leaders and all those kind of things any easier, any less frustrating, but it shows us how to live godly lives in those circumstances. And so as Solomon, as the teacher, works this out in chapter 8, he tells us to do two things in an unjust and confusing world. So two things this evening. First one is this. Don't ask. Have you ever said that? It's usually in reply to somebody, isn't it? And they say, why has this person done this ridiculous thing? You go, don't ask. And it just means, I am clueless. I haven't got a clue why they've done it. I haven't got a clue why I did that. The reasoning for doing it just seems more crazy than the actual action itself. Don't ask. And as we come to chapter 8 and we see all this stuff about leaders and rulers and kings and justice, fairness, richness, equality, perhaps we're tempted to feel like that as we look at the world around us. As politicians, the world of politics just seems to get madder every week, doesn't it? The injustice in the world where we've got people starving in vast areas of Africa and the opulence of so much of our life, let's face it. The rich seem to be getting richer, the poor seem to be getting poorer. What's going on? But that is at the heart of what the teacher's saying to us in this chapter. Essentially, he's working out this breath, this vapor theme again. Remember this word that's translated meaningless in the NIV? He's got that concept of breath, of vapor. Life is short and you just can't get hold of it. It just seems like randomness to us. And he's working that out in two ways here. Look in verses 2 to 8. He's working that out about leaders. He talks specifically about a king. We can fairly translate that, I'm sure, into our situation. All right, we've got a queen, but we know where the real power lies. And this king that he's talking about, these leaders that he's talking about, is pretty tyrannical, isn't it? Look at verses 3 and 4. He does whatever he pleases. He's supreme. He can just do whatever. Even anybody who questions him is for the high jump. Look there at verse 6. A man's misery weighs heavily upon him. It suggests that this king is keeping at least some of his people in a miserable situation. And yet the teacher says, we've got to obey him. Verse 2, full stop. And we get that situation, don't we? We get why that kind of doesn't feel right. How can an ungodly idiot ascend to the throne just because he's got the right dad? I'm not speaking about our situation. But that's what question Solomon's asking, isn't it? It happened in some of, you know, his son wasn't too cracking. How can someone like that sit in number 10 just because they've got a brighter smile or a winning personality? Again, not present circumstances. How come people end up in the Commons or the Lords? It's seemingly just because they seem to know the right people who nominate them. They got the right connections. How come people who don't seem to care about normal people end up with all the power over normal people? And how should we respond to that? That's the question the teacher is asking. And then in verses 9 to 14, he's working out this breath, this vapor theme in a different question. How come people end up with loads of stuff, loads of friends, loads of money, loads of influence when they're so ungodly? How come selfish footballers and reality TV stars end up with all the dosh and all the happiness? Don't know if you saw the story in the Telegraph this week. It's all right, I don't read the Telegraph. It was research. But there was a story. I'm going to talk about the Guardian later. There was a story about the Giga Mansions. Have you heard of these? They're usually in Beverly Hills in LA. Giga Mansions, the most expensive house in America. $250 million. It's got 12 bedrooms, 21 bathrooms, 3 kitchens, a 40-seat James Bond-themed cinema, an 85-foot infinity pool, 6 bars, a spa, 2 fully stocked champagne cellars, a 4-lane bowling alley, a room filled with suites, 7 full-time staff, a helicopter from the 1980s television series Airwolf on the roof, and $30 million worth of luxury cars in the garage. It all comes with a house. But here's the point. You and I both know that the person who most deserves that probably won't end up with it. And the teacher says, look, we look at these two questions. How come that person has political power? How come those people have all the money and those people don't? And it blows us away. It just doesn't feel right. How can someone with those views have so much power over everybody else? How can it be right that somebody with so few morals gets all the good things in their life, while the person who saves all their life ends up selling their house and losing it all to pay for a few grotty years in a care home? We've all been there. We've all expressed the horror at the injustice of the world in some way or other, haven't we? Perhaps we think at how politicians destroy our deeply held beliefs about what's right and wrong with one stroke of a pen. We ask those questions, why? How can that be right? How can that be happening? And the teacher's got a really complicated answer for us. It's essentially a continuation of what we saw last week in chapter 7. What we see there in verse 1. I don't know. That's the teacher's answer, isn't it? Obviously, we live in a fallen world, and God's perfect world has been corrupted and broken by sin. That's a big part of the answer, but that's not the answer we're looking for, is it? We want specifics. Why this person? Why that person? God, what are you doing? We want concrete. We want reason. Solomon says, it's none of your business. Wisdom has limits. You can't know. You're not supposed to know. Look at verse 17. Teacher says, then I saw all that God had done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. He says, look, we want answers we're not supposed to have. We're not going to work it out. Wisdom has limits. No one can comprehend. No one can fully understand. No one can get their head round it. We're not supposed to. And that means we've got to do a couple of things. And the first one is this. It means we've got to chill out on our pronouncements about the state of the world. And the state of this or that. About what's best and not. Especially about how other people have got it all wrong. About how this is the worst thing or the best thing ever to happen. I know what should be right. This is wrong, wrong, wrong. Yeah, now there are some things that the Bible clearly says are wrong, and we can state those loud and clear. But essentially the teacher's saying, hey, when you tell everybody how it's supposed to be in this particular situation, who died and made you God? Who gave you the ability to work out all the answers? Let's not give the impression that we've got it all figured out. And if the rest of the people who aren't as bright as us could just get on board with my program, then we'd be a lot better off. You've heard that, haven't you? Two famous quotes about democracy. The first one is that democracy is the worst system in the world, apart from all the others. Winston Churchill. The one less quoted, because Winston said it in a bit of a compromising situation, but he said the problem with democracy is not enough people agree with me. That's the heart Solomon's getting at here, isn't it? I know what's right. He says, no, you don't. You can't work it all out. God has his purpose. Remember back with Joseph and his brothers? They did wrong things, and we can say, yeah, they were wrong, but that situation to get Joseph to Egypt was God's will. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. We've got to realize the limits of our wisdom, not just with everything that we looked at last week in chapter 7 about our own lives, but also about the wider world situation. But the teacher goes on and says, that fact that wisdom has limits also means that we should, secondly, just do it. Here we are. I told you there's a Guardian reference coming. Again, I don't read the Guardian. But there was a an article in The Guardian this week that some of you, I know some of you will love. It was called, "He Who Must Not Be Named." Some of you are picking up already. "How Harry Potter Makes Sense of Trump's World." And this article was about the number of people, particularly of a certain generation, I won't say what that is, who are using the categories of Harry Potter to react to post-Brexit world, or pre-Brexit world, I guess, isn't it, until this week, to the world that where Donald Trump is a president. The number of signs at anti-Brexit protesters, protest, or anti-Trump protest that say, "We are Dumbledore's army. Get rid of the mudbloods." Now, if you don't know Harry Potter, Dumbledore's army means good, mudbloods, purebloods even, sorry, is bad, right? Now, I'm not making any comment on whether people are right to use those categories, but the teacher wants to say, hey, as we come to the problems of the world, as we come to the problems of injustice, he says, just calm down. It's a bit more 3D than that. It's not this 2D, good, bad, everything's black and white. Because if we grasp the extent to which we just don't know, to which we just can't know, we were never supposed to know, then we'll live and react differently. If we grasp the reality of death and the vapour, the breath of trying to understand everything that's happening, then we'll live wise lives. That's what the teacher's on about in verse 2, isn't it? He says, obey the king. I say, because you took an oath before God. Now, that could be the person himself who took an oath to obey the king. It could mean the oath God took as he placed that person on the throne. But as we get that wisdom, we'll be obedient to the authorities that God has given to us. It means we'll honour those in authority over us. Look there at verse 3. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. What's that all about? Well, there's a story told of one of my ancestors who went to see the king and decided that he wasn't having any of this business of walking out backwards so that you could show your face to the king. He sauced his tea, drank it, and walked out in a huff. The teacher says, that's not the way to do it. Be respectful to the authority God has placed over you. And he says, but if you're wise, you'll pick and choose your battles as you seek to speak into the culture. Look at verse 3 again. He says, don't stand up for a bad cause. For he, the king, that is, will do whatever he pleases. Look at verses 5 and 6. Whoever obeys, again, the king's command will come to no harm. And the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there's a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. He says, use wisdom as you think about which causes. You don't have to complain about everything. Something I'm preaching to myself. The teacher says, don't be a grumpy Christian who's always complaining. Don't raise the level of political or social debate to the level of gospel truth. Pastor in America, Trevin Wax, read this week, said, the Christian who grumbles will neither stand out in this generation no, hold firm to the gospel. Because it's hard to joyfully and consistently proclaim the gospel when all you do is complain about your mission field. The only era we should long for is a future one, when the kingdom comes fully on earth as it is in heaven. That's the key to what the teacher's telling us about our interaction in the culture we live in today. The key to working out our frustration with those in control or with the injustices of the world. how to deal with, look, verse 10, verse 12 and 13, the fact that the wicked prosper and the righteous get trampled up to their under their feet. And the key is this, it's a simple key. It goes like this. Man is appointed once to die and then to face judgment. That's the teacher's point there, isn't it, in verse 10? And 12 and 13. In verse 10, he says, look, look, those who've lauded it over others, from verse 9, who got all the praise and the fame and the success by trampling on those around them, they're going to end up under the ground. Look there in verse 10. You saw the wicked buried. They're going to end up this under the ground the same as everybody else. And look at verses 12 and 13. You might live a long time, but you can live as long as you want, but still in the face of eternity, it's a sneeze. It's a breath. It's a blink. And then the teacher says, when you're dead, it doesn't really matter how giga your mansion was, how much power you had, or how many people sang your name from the terraces. All that matters, verse 12, is your attitude to the Lord. All that matters is what you do now with Jesus. And the teacher says that's liberating. It brings freedom to obey even in difficult circumstances with difficult rulers. It brings freedom to live joyfully. It brings freedom from wanting to be constantly having a go at those we think are bad uns. It brings freedom to avoid wanting to take revenge. It brings, verse 15, freedom to enjoy the life you have been given without stressing about the fact that you can't explain everything else. The teacher says, look, that's the Christian life. Freedom to know the truth of what Paul talks about in Romans 12. That because God will take vengeance, we don't have to. And because we know there is a judgment, we can live joyfully now. That's the Christian life, the teacher says. But we're not sure we believe that, are we? Somebody sent me a picture today of one of those signs outside churches in America. You know, like the one on The Simpsons where they slot the letters in each week? It said this. Don't let your worries kill you. Let the church help. Think about it. Don't let your worries kill you. Let the church help. We've got a sneaking suspicion that's more true than the teacher's words here, haven't we? That the Christian life, the church, adds to our problems in these areas. We've just got another set of thick-ass selfish leaders to complain about. We've just got another set of scrufters coming in, lounging around, living off our hard work, making the place look untidy. We've just got another set of posh people wanting to impose their uncaring strategies on us, wanting to be in charge because they've got the right tie or the right letters after their name or whatever. Pick your person you don't like. Just on a different level. But the teacher says, get a Bible perspective. You will die. They will die. And each and every one of us will stand before God and give an account. And every single sin, all of them, without fail, not one missed out, will be accounted for. Every single sin will be dealt with. Either it will be fully dealt with in the eternal conscious punishment that is hell, or it is already finished, already paid for at the cross. So we get the teacher's perspective, don't we? You will die. So will everyone else. Trust that God is just. Trust that God knows what he's doing, and so get on with life. Live with all your heart. Love with all your heart. Be respectful to those God has placed in authority over you, whether it's your parents, whether it's church leaders, whether it's political leaders, whoever it is. And enjoy God's gracious gifts towards you. He's not wanting to stifle political debate or anything. He says, it's almost like he's saying, get involved in political debates, get involved in protests, get involved in campaigns for justice, help the poor. Speak up for the oppressed and the marginalised, but don't expect utopia. Don't really expect that much change in society. Don't expect to understand why the world is like it is, apart from that big picture of a fallen world. The teacher says your job is to live a godly life, enjoying what God has given you. And ultimately, this is a sermon taken up by Peter in his first letter. Just flip over to page 1218, 1 Peter 2. Because the teacher is telling us to live out like Peter tells us to live in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, page 1218. Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted again among men, whether it be the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as servants of God." And here it is in one verse. The teacher's message here: God's will for your life today. Show proper respect to everybody. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. The teacher's essentially saying to us, live like that in this confusing, messed up world, because in doing so, you're only following Jesus. Just scan your eyes down to verse 21. "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The teacher's essentially saying to us, live like this, live wisely in this world by following Jesus. Because verses 21 to 25 are true about Jesus, they're also true of us if we are his. Because he submitted to his Father's will, even in the face of those corrupt authorities, we can know that we are adopted as the Father's children. That our sin was condemned in him, that he was vindicated by his Father as he rose again to new life. And therefore, as we're united to him, we can entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly, knowing that we too will be vindicated and given new, everlasting life as it is meant to be life. Because in Jesus, we've been returned to the one who shepherds and cares for us, who gives us all things that are good for us, even the leaders, even the situations of injustice that we live for. The overseer of our souls who has called us to trust in his good purposes for us. And we can look to that same cross. See, that sin will be punished, that justice finally will be done. That oppression, extortion, selfishness one day will end. Sin will be condemned. And justice will roll down like a river. And our teacher says to us, get this, because when we grasp it, we can live at peace with all men. Confident that Jesus is Lord. Confident that Jesus is Judge and Jesus is Saviour. And that transforms our attitude to life as we see his goodness, his kindness, his gracious provision. It transforms our attitude to others. as we see the reality of their sin in the light of coming judgment. And the outrageous grace that is on offer to them as well as us in Jesus. And it transforms our hearts as we see yet again that after all, in so many ways, every single one of us is not that different to Adolf. I told you about that BBC article this week. Why is everybody comparing political leaders to Hitler? And one of the things it came to is because that puts it on a different plane. It says they're not like us. They're one of the evil ones. Like Hitler. And yet, the gospel teaches me that out of all the kings, all the prime ministers, all the presidents, all the businessmen, all the criminals, all the extorters, I am the worst sinner I know. And yet Jesus came into the world not to save righteous people, but for sinners. Like me. Like you. So the teacher says, live honestly, joyfully, sacrificially. Rest in God's grace. Rest particularly in God's justice. He will wipe every tear from your eye. And point the rest of the world to that wonderful, glorious Saviour. The only hope for a sick and a broken and an unjust world. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for your grace to us in Jesus. Thank you that you have given us life in him. And that he will return to judge and to bring peace. Father, give us eyes to see him and hearts which rest in him in all we do, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.